The last time that we were in the book of Judges, in the second and the early part of the third chapters, the author has presented to us a framework by which we are to understand the judges and their situation in the history of the people of Israel. We observed that the Israel went through a cycle of departing from God, of God bringing them into situations of difficulty, whether that's through a natural disaster or through the enemies around the promised land, or for the enemies within the promised land being given strength by the Lord to exert some pressure on Israel. And then Israel cries out to God, and God raises up a deliverer for them and removes the thorn that he has put in their flesh for a period of time, and they enjoy peace. And that's the cycle that we're led to expect to see in the history of the judges. And so we enter into this narration about Othniel in verses 7 through 11 of Judges chapter 3. And as we would expect, we see this pattern being played out for us. It's the first concrete example of this cycle of forsaking God, being judged by God, crying out to God, and receiving mercy from God. And so we see these four elements at play in this passage. And firstly, we observe that the people of Israel forgot the Lord. The people of Israel, we're told, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. How did they forget God? Why did they forget God? It seems incredible to us that they could forget a God who has worked so mightily in their recent history. You know, they're only a generation removed from the great events of the Exodus and of the entry into the Promised Land. You know, their fathers and their grandfathers were part of all of that happened in those times, and yet we're told that they forgot the Lord their God. How could they do that? What was it about their circumstances that caused them to forget the Lord their God? Well, we saw in the book of Joshua that they failed in their domination of the Canaanites and the Hittites and Perizzites and the other peoples who inhabited that land. They didn't drive them all out as they were told to do. They allowed some of them to stay within their land when they were strong. They were slaves or put into slavery when the Israelites were weak. Then these peoples became a problem for them. But not only did they become a problem for them, but as we saw at the end of the last section, their daughters the Israelites took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And so we see a connection. We see a connection between the intimacy with which they engaged in relating to the nations who they had failed to drive out, and the forgetting of God. Their serving of the gods of the peoples, particularly Baal and Asherah. We see a similar thing unfolding centuries later in the life of Solomon. He's a wise man, given the gift of wisdom from God, and yet he was a desperately foolish man as well, because he entered into numerous marriages with foreigners. and he served their gods. And this is a seedbed of disaster. It's a warning, really, to every young person who is considering a relationship to someone who isn't a Christian. Oh yes, there are stories of God's grace in which the unbeliever becomes a believer. And it's a happily ever after kind of a story. Yes, there are those stories, but for every one of those stories, there are numerous tragedies of the professing Christians making shipwreck of their faith because of the relationships that they've engaged in. And this is what's happening here in Israel, and it's happening on a national level as the people of Israel do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They're entering in to these inappropriate, sinful relationships with the people of the land, and they end up serving the gods of the land. And it can't be that they don't know about Yahweh and his deliverance. It can't be that they are ignorant of the facts of their recent history. As we observed last time, it's not possible that that is the case. So this forgetting of God must be more than simply a lack of remembering facts about him. It has to do with this relationship that they have with the people and with the gods of the land. One commentator suggests that it might be something along this line. You know, the Baals and the Asherah were gods of the people. They were gods to which the people looked for the daily provision of their needs, for fruitfulness among their flocks and of their harvests and of their families. And they engaged in activity that would remind the gods to bless them with fertility. And that was their daily routine. It was to find fruitfulness in the land. And of course the children of Israel have come into this land, and they've come expecting a fruitful land. And now they're engaging in relationships with these people who are saying to them, well, this is the road to fruitfulness. This is what works for us. Now you join with us in doing this. And it's almost as though these people have thought, these Israelites have begun to think, well, you know, Yahweh was good for the miraculous deliverances that we needed in the past. Yahweh was the God that we needed to get us out of Egypt, out of slavery. We needed someone who could do something dramatic, who could send plagues of turning water into blood and locusts upon the land and hailstones out of the sky and disease to afflict the body and the death of the firstborn. Now we needed a God like that then. And of course we needed a God like that as we wandered through the wilderness, as we were living in arid desert lands. Of course we needed a God who, with the touch of his servant's staff, could cause a river of water to flow out of flinty rock, enough to satisfy the thirst of a million or more people. Yes, we needed a God like that then. Yes, we needed a God like that when we entered into the promised land and crossed over the Jordan through the flooded river and came across these mighty cities, strong and defended. Yes, we needed a God who could cause walls to tumble down at the blowing of the trumpet and the shouts of the army. Yes, then we needed a God like Yahweh. But now we're settled in the land. Now it's the humdrum routine of daily life. Now it's just the provision of bread upon the table and meat to eat. It's the harvests that need to be brought in, and our flocks and our herds that need to flourish. And, you know, these Canaanites, they've got the idea here. They know how it works. They've lived in this land. They understand what we need. And so they look to these other gods, these other ways of living, of worshipping, to satisfy these mundane, daily, routine needs of their lives. Yahweh's good for the miraculous deliverances, but for the everyday needs, well, Baal is better for that. He can sort those needs out for us. And so the people forgot the Lord. They weren't looking to the Lord their God. These were the things that God had promised them. Wasn't it He who said that He would give them a land flowing with milk and honey? Wasn't it He who, on their loyalty to Him and obedience to His command, promised that they would never lack any good thing? He had promised them the very things that they're going after the Baals to provide for them. But they've forgotten their God. And they've entered in to the mindset of the people of the promised land who had dwelt there before them. And their daily needs seem to be blotting out their knowledge and memory of the promises of God towards them. And you know, this is a mindset that we can slip into. You know, we come to God in the reality of our sinfulness. We come to God burdened with the reality of the judgment to come. And we look to God for deliverance, don't we? And we have that overwhelming sense of powerlessness and of no escape from our tortured circumstances under sin. And we learn that God is a God who is ready to forgive, and that He has provided a Saviour through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this God is, if we go to Christ, if we trust in Christ, if we confess our sins and turn from them, then God will forgive us in Christ for our sins. And He'll release us from that bondage to that slavery of sin from which we cannot free ourselves. And God works a miracle of redemption in our lives. And He changes us. And so we live in the newfound joy of the freedom from the overwhelming sense of guilt that we had before, and the knowledge of the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And we go on with our lives, and we're thankful to God for salvation from sin. But there's all these other things that we need in life. The daily needs that we have in life. And you know, we can so quickly begin to plan for our futures, plan for our provision, basing our confidence in gaining the right qualifications, finding the right job, getting the right level of income, and thinking that's what's going to keep us secure. That's what's going to keep us happy in this land. You know, that's not so different from the way that the Israelites were thinking after a time in the Promised Land. They had forgotten the God who would provide for them. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to seek good qualifications and a good job and a good income. But when those things become the things that we put our confidence in for our lives in this world, then we've forgotten God. We're not putting God in the first place in our lives. We're reserving God for the times when we need something miraculous to happen. When we've dug ourselves into such a pit of problems that we cannot see any escape ourselves, and all of our own ingenuity and planning and cunning isn't able to get us out of the plight that we're in. And then we cry out to God, God, deliver me. Here is a people who've forgotten the Lord. And we daily are in danger of forgetting the Lord when we put our trust and confidence in the things of this world rather than in God. And God responds to their forgetting him and their serving the Baals and the Asherah. And the anger of the Lord, we're told, was kindled against Israel. So the people forgot the Lord, and the anger of the Lord was kindled. This is what happens when people forget their God. God's response is one of anger. Why does God get angry? Well, God is a jealous God, the Bible tells us, and we don't think jealousy is a very good thing, and usually it isn't, but sometimes it is. And in the place of God, it's a good thing, because God is jealous for his own glory, a glory that belongs to him, because he is the all-powerful, sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, who sustains all life in it. Yes, by using secondary means much of the time. But when that glory goes to the secondary means rather than to him, when that glory goes to the figment of our imaginations in terms of the origin of the provision rather than to him, then he has every right to get angry. And Isaiah 42 and verse 8 reminds us that God doesn't give his glory to another. It is his. It belongs to him and to him alone. And when we put our trust in anything other than God, and when we suggest that it is because of this, that, or the other that we have made progress in our lives rather than because of God, then God gets angry. Because he is not receiving the rightful glory that is due to him. And his response then is one of judgment. His response is one of chastisement. And here we're told that as the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. He used the chastening rod of this king of Mesopotamia. He has an interesting name. He is Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. Now that's obviously deliberate. Why is it deliberate? Well, Aram-Naharaim means Syria of the two rivers. It was the area located between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which is why in the ESV the translators have stated he was king of Mesopotamia. But sadly, we lose something in that translation. It may help us geographically to put our finger on the map and say, oh, well, this is where he was from. But this idea of the two rivers is being connected with Cushan's name. His real name is Cushan, and then he has this nickname added to it. Cushan-Rishathaim. Cushan of double wickedness. He, in other words, was a very wicked king. And the idea here is that God has sold Israel into the hands of this doubly wicked king. And for 8 years, the people of Israel are serving this doubly wicked king. God uses the most unexpected rods to chasten his people. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel at the beginning of their early departure from him. Remember, this is a cycle that will happen over and over again through the judges. And right at the beginning, God is chastening them harshly. He's showing them his displeasure at their giving glory to the Baals and the Asherah rather than giving glory to him. He is the one who delivered them from Egypt. He is the one who brought them into the promised land. He is the one who had undertaken to provide for all of their needs. And here they are engaging in the debauched worship of a false god and giving him praise for the provision in their lives. It's no wonder God is angry. And after 8 years under this servitude to Cushan of double wickedness, the people cry to the Lord. They're crying out in despair and desperation to their God. What causes people to cry out to the Lord? One may think that here the people of Israel are showing a degree of repentance. They're sorry for what they've done. They're sorry that they have incurred the wrath of God in this way. They're sorry that they've forgotten him and forsaken him and given glory to another that belonged to him. But in reality, that is probably not the case. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, we're told. While we're not told what motivated them to cry out to the Lord, the absence of the declaration of the motive actually speaks volumes. Dale Ralph Davis has done an extensive survey of the use of this word to cry out to the Lord in the Old Testament. And of the occurrences of this statement, he has found that in almost every single instance, it simply means a cry of despair. It does not mean repentance or confession of sin. Whenever, he says, it appears associated with repentance or confession of sins, that repentance or confession is explicitly expressed by some additional clause or verb. So just to show you one example of that, we find it in Judges 10 and verse 10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then there's this additional clause saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. So there's an admission of guilt. There's an acknowledgement of why these circumstances have come upon them. Why is God judging them? Why is God punishing them? Why is God chastening them? Ah, we've done what is wrong. We've worshipped the Baals. And they've confessed and they've repented of that. But here we have none of that. Oh, we could say, we must assume, since they do it in chapter 10, why aren't they doing it here? Well, for the reason that Dale Ralph Davis points out. Whenever repentance and confession is associated with crying out to the Lord, it is explicitly stated in the scriptures. Here it's not. So it is fair to assume that this is the cry of a people who are despairing under their affliction, but not necessarily repenting of their sin. They haven't necessarily come to that point where they've made the connection. Oh, we're in this terrible situation here, and Cushan Rishathaim is causing us so much distress. Oh, this must be the hand of the Lord. The Lord has withdrawn his favor from us. Why has he done that? Oh, yes, we've been marrying off our sons and daughters to their sons and daughters, and we've been worshipping their Baals. That would be enough for God to get a bit angry with us. Oh, well, maybe we should do something about that. Maybe we should change our behavior. Maybe we should have a change of heart towards God. Maybe we should trust the Lord to provide for our needs rather than trying to remind Baal that he's the god of fertility and he should make our flocks and our harvests fruitful. We don't get that here. The people cry to the Lord, but sorrow for circumstances is not the same as sorrow for sin. And cries to God under such circumstances do not necessarily prove a change of heart towards him. You know that even in the world outside of the church, people cry out to God in earthquakes and natural disasters and times of war. Oh God, they have no intention of bowing down and worshipping and devoting the rest of their lives to in faithful service and worship. People cry out to any deity they can lay their hands on for deliverance when the going gets tough and they've run out of other possible avenues. And this is the sense that we're getting here from the experience of these Israelites. They're grasping at straws here in their sorrow and in their distress. And the amazing thing in all of this really is that the Lord responds to their cry. The Lord raised up a deliverer for Israel. He saved them. This is the amazing grace of God at work. Even among a people who are not acknowledging him, are crying out in despair to him, but we don't get any sense of repentance here. And yet God hears their cry. God has pity on them. Indeed, we find in the scriptures that God often has pity on people in dire need without them calling upon him, without them repenting of sin. God is full of pity and he's full of patience. Why would God come to these people and respond to their cry if they are not repentant? Why would he respond to them and provide for them a deliverer if they were not confessing their sins? Why would he do that? Well, perhaps what Paul has to say to Timothy would help us to understand why. Well, in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, and in verse 4, he tells us that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In Peter, he says that God is not slow, as some count slowness, in fulfilling his promise for Christ to return. But he desires all men everywhere to repent. And as we observed last time, Paul writes to the church in Rome and to the Jewish Christians in particular, or the Jewish people in particular in the church in Rome. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so God shows kindness even to people who aren't repentant, as an invitation to them, as it were, to repent, to discover in him all that they need, that they might forsake false gods, false hope, false confidence. And so God raises up Othniel. His name means Lion of God. And he's the nephew and the son-in-law of Caleb. So he has this great heritage, doesn't he? In fact, we've come across this man before his marriage to Caleb's daughter is described in a couple of places, and it is described actually at the beginning of the book of Judges, where Caleb called for someone to lead the attack against Kiriath Sefer and capture it, and he promised to give his daughter as a wife to whoever did this. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Cabel's younger brother, captured it, and he gave Asher, his daughter, for a wife. So we have this man who is obviously brave, he's obviously full of courage, he's a man who's been prepared for this role by example, the example of Caleb, his uncle, who was faithful to the Lord all through the years of wandering in the wilderness and all through the years of taking possession of the promised land. He's been prepared by God for this task by experience too. He's been a fighter in the army of Israel. He's been among the men who took the land as a possession. But more than that, he's a man who's anointed with the Spirit of God. We're told that the Lord gave them a deliverer in Othniel, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was anointed with the Spirit of God, and we find that this is a repeated refrain, although not in every instance of a judge raised up in Israel, but in many of them, the Spirit of the Lord was upon them. They were anointed by God with wisdom and strength and commitment and courage. And so this man is blessed with success from God. The children of Israel had been sold by the Lord into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, and now Othniel's hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim, and the Lord gave him into Othniel's hand. So it's God who's in control here, isn't it? This isn't just some brave warrior of Israel who stands up against the king of double wickedness. No, the Spirit of God anointed him. And he was blessed with the power of the sovereign God who rules all of creation. And he's blessed with success so that the land has rest for 40 years until Othniel, the son of Kenaz, dies. I think that undoubtedly here in this passage there is the principle of the wicked benefiting from God's grace to those who fear him. You remember Abraham's prayer to God when he learned about the imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Lord, you wouldn't destroy it if there were 50 righteous there, would you? No, not for 50. You wouldn't destroy it for 20 righteous, would you? No, I would spare it for 20. You wouldn't destroy that region for 10 righteous, would you? No, not for 10. Not even for 5. If 5 righteous souls could be found. Because the wicked benefit from God's grace to those who fear him. And I believe that this is what's happening here. You see, here's a man who still knew God. Here's a man who still feared God. We can imagine this Othniel is tortured in his soul like righteous Lot had been in amongst all of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can imagine this man, Othniel, having this great burden upon him because of the wickedness of Israel and then the judgment of God upon Israel. And God blesses this man as Israel cry out to him, albeit without true repentance or confession of sin. And God raises up Othniel as a deliverer for them and for the sake of Othniel and perhaps 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. God spares the whole nation. But it all began with forgetting God, with not looking to or depending upon him, but looking to and depending upon, in their case, Baal. For us, it might be someone or something else. And we mustn't think that we're immune to forgetting God. In the routine of our everyday lives, we need to be careful not to forget God. We must not reserve him for only the big issues of life. But every day, we must come to him and say, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we must not assume that present grace means eternal blessing. The Israelites had it. They had it for 40 years for Othniel's sake. Our lives must be marked by repentance and faith in God and service to God. That can be our only confidence. For it is Christ and Christ alone who saves. It is Christ and Christ alone who reigns over our lives. And it's to him and him alone that we must look and in whom we must put our trust. May God help us to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to learn a lesson from the example of the Israelites, that we may guard our hearts and not forget you, our God. May we not put our confidence in ourselves, in our strength, our skills, our savings, or anything else. But may we trust in you to provide for us day by day and enable us to live for your glory as we live lives of repentance and faith and service to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.